We thank thee that thou dost indeed compass our steps. Thou art all about us wherever we may go. That thou dost not leave us, thou dost not forsake us. Thou art ever at our right hand, that thou art ever upon our lives. We thank thee that thou hast so moved in our hearts that so far are we from fearing such a thing, though in rightness we could, that thou hast moved us to believe in thy forgiveness, so that such compassing is not fearful to us, but indeed is even a comfort, knowing that thou art with us at all times. Thou art with us when we stand. Thou art with us when we sit. Thou art with us when we lie down at night. Thou art with us when we rise in the morning. Thou dost watch over us and take care of us, even when in our sleep we are not conscious of thee or conscious of those things round about us. Thou dost even care for us when in our waking hours we are not conscious of thee as we ought to be. We pray now that thou wouldst be present in the preaching, that thou wouldst teach us by pointing our attention to Jesus Christ, that thou wouldst lift him up, that he might be high in our estimation as well as in thine. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn, if you will, to 1 John, the 4th chapter. First John chapter 4, shall begin reading at verse 13. Hereby know we that he dwell in us, that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. We have here in this passage something that we might almost compare to a mountain range. Some of you have been to the mountains, right? You go to the mountain range and everywhere you look, it's well above the plains. There are, even in the valleys, you're not looking down at something that is low in elevation. Everything around you is high. And so here in 1 John, especially in the 4th chapter, everything around us is high. And yet there are some peaks that come up above the valleys, aren't there? And I put it to you that what we have here is one such peak. That we have a peak that extends even above the range itself. And these three verses, verses 14, 15, and 16, I think must be taken together as a thought, as an argument, if you will. John is working out an argument in this entire passage, and the argument that he's working out is this, that we can know that we have been saved by God. We can know that God is for us. We can know that Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins. Now, that's no small matter. At the time of the Reformation, assurance of salvation was being withheld from the people of God by the Roman hierarchy. And the reason that they were withholding such assurance, well, we can tell what their real reason was, but even giving them their own reasons, they said, you know, if people really think that they're saved, if they really think they're already born again, if they really have assurance that the moment they die, they'll be whisked directly into heaven, they'll live profligate lives. Now, the reason they thought that is because they would. It's what the psychologists and psychiatrists refer to as projection going on there. Because I would live a profligate life if I weren't living in constant fear of God's wrath, you would too. But I put it to you that what John is getting at is that true holiness, true love, truly living for God must arise from assurance, not vice versa. If we depend upon our lives, and beloved, you're going to think in a moment that I can read your mind. I can't. It's just that I know you think a lot like I do. We can put on the most holy of faces, but we know that in our hearts there is still fear, there is still longing for the things of this life, there is still worldliness, there is still a following after the idols of our hearts, there is still covetousness, there is still hatred. All of those things that are going on behind. Listen, if our assurance depended upon those things not being there, how could we ever have any assurance? I put it to you that our assurance must be found, first of all, in what John is talking about here. The content of our faith, that Jesus is the Son of God and He is the Savior of the world. And our assurance will arise from that. And once we have assurance, holy living arises from the assurance. In fact, starting next Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we shall begin to talk about the third section of the Catechism, which is gratitude. Why do we live the lives that we live? Why is it that we live lives of concern about God's law? Why is it that we consider God's holy commandments to be the rule of our life? It's not out of fear. If it were out of fear, then salvation is by works. But it's out of gratitude. It's out of thankful hearts. It's because God has already saved us, and we already know that we are saved. That we can, as sons and daughters, come to God, not only with full confession of sins, but with a desire, a genuine filial desire to obey Him. And here's what Paul says. Perfect love casts out fear. If we are obeying God out of fear, it is to that extent that we are not obeying Him out of love. Well then, that's the argument that John is setting forth and has been setting forth since 1 John 3:23. And he continues it here. But as I say, although the entirety of the terrain is elevated, although we look about and see nothing but mountain range, we are, in this passage, at a peak within that range. Well, let's look at three things then. I think the first one and the last one may be longer than the middle one, but we shall see in God's providence. First of all, correct belief is evidence of possessing the Holy Spirit. Correct belief is evidence of possessing the Holy Spirit. Now notice that I did say evidence and not proof. What is the difference between evidence and proof? Well, evidence can be weighed. Proof is final. Once something has been proven, it's not open to discussion anymore. But this is evidence. A person can profess correct belief and not have it. So when I speak about correct belief, this is a point at which we each have to go within our own hearts, as we shall sing this afternoon or later on this morning in Psalm 139, so that our hearts can be tried, crying out to God, "Try my heart and see if there be any wicked thing in it. Each of us, then, must look to our own hearts. Not because we can know our own hearts perfectly, but because God can. God can know our hearts, and therefore we must look, is this something that we truly believe, or is it something that we confess because our parents tell us to? Or because we would be way out of place in this church if we didn't confess that? Or because, you know, we don't want to be outcasts. If we truly believe it, if we truly believe the truth, that is evidence that we have the Holy Spirit of God. First of all, we can only confess Christ truly because the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. Or, if you want to think of it this way, a true confession of the true faith is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, much of modern evangelical religion has that exactly backwards, don't they? Doesn't it? They have the idea that, first of all, in preaching the gospel, an appeal must be made to your will. And then, once your will decides to believe correct doctrine, then God the Holy Spirit comes to you and regenerates you. Now, if you think that's far-fetched, it's only because you come here on the Lord's Day and not all those places you drive by to get here. The fact of it is, most people, most evangelicals so-called, are of the opinion that God, in the preaching of the gospel, first appeals to their will. And then, once they decide to believe the truth, then God the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence, almost in a metaphysical way, within them. We maintain very much the opposite. We maintain that it cannot be true that one first believes and then the Holy Spirit comes to him at a later time. We maintain, rather, that first the Holy Spirit must come to us, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and enabling and persuading us to embrace Jesus Christ as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. Who recognizes that? That's the shorter catechism, isn't it? We understand that that's what effectual calling is. Effectual calling is not us coming to God. Effectual calling is God drawing us to Jesus Christ, convincing us by the Holy Spirit, enlightening our minds by the Holy Spirit, and enabling us as well as persuading us by the Holy Spirit. So there first must be a change of heart. Then with that change of heart, we can be persuaded to embrace Jesus Christ. So we maintain, well, turn with me if you will. Paul says the same thing. Turn with me if you will to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. There in verses 7 and 8, here's what Paul says. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He says, none of the princes of this world knew the wisdom of God. Not one. Drop down to verse 10. But God has revealed these things unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So how is it then? Not that the preaching hits your ears, because the preaching hits the ears of those who believe and those who don't believe alike. In fact, it may be that a person who will end up believing has poorer hearing and the sound does not travel as well as the person who ends up not believing. So how do we explain it? It's not the physical hearing of the gospel. It's not even the physical presence under gospel preaching. Rather, it is the fact that the Holy Spirit internally teaches us the things that the preacher says from the Word of God. These things are revealed by His Spirit. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I won't ask you to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says precisely that very thing. He says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, that does not mean he can't repeat the words. Any man with a tongue can repeat the words. But it means he cannot say these things as a true confession of his faith apart from the Holy Spirit. That is to say, regeneration or effectual calling, whatever you care to call it, must precede a true confession of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing that we need to understand, that if we are confessing truly, it's evidence that we have the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because we can't confess correct belief truly apart from the Holy Spirit of God. And may I argue not only from the scriptures that I have adduced, but may I argue as well from the history of the Christian church. And I'm not speaking now about 2,000 years of church history. I'm speaking of your own experience. Have you ever noticed that some of the smartest people you have ever known, perhaps PhDs in this discipline or that discipline, reject the gospel? While perhaps some of the most ignorant accept it. Recently, a commentator for CBS News, I would call his name, but you would all know it, maintained that evangelical Christianity, what we would characterize as Reformed Christianity, but of course he lumps all of it together as anybody who believes in God. The only reason people believe in God is because they're uneducated. Well, praise God. You know, we're educated by Him and not by men. We are not educated in the things of this world. And, you know, God has actually determined, hasn't He? Again, I could go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. God has determined in His wisdom to hide these things from the wise and the prudent, Matthew chapter 11, and to reveal them to the ignorant, to babes. Well, praise God. That's why there is some possibility of us being saved. Because if this were only for the powerful, it would not be for us. If it were only for the most intelligent, it would not be for us. If it were only for the most noble of people, it would not be for us. But because it is for the poor, because it is for the humble, because God, even though He is high, sees the lowly, the gospel is for us. Well, what's the explanation? How can we say, here are all these smart guys who don't understand the gospel unto a correct belief, who don't understand the gospel unto a true profession of the faith of Jesus Christ? How can we explain that? The Holy Spirit hasn't taught them. They have not been taught by the Spirit. In fact, that's one of the characteristics, isn't it, according to Jeremiah chapter 31, of the day in which we live. That from the least of them to the greatest, they shall all be what? Taught of God. I believe that it's unscriptural. In fact, I think it's so far unscriptural that it's heresy to say that first we believe and then we receive Christ. The Bible does not use the terminology that way. In fact, it uses the terminology of believe and receive as being synonyms. To receive Christ is to believe on Him. To believe on Christ is to receive Him. There is not some metaphysical exchange that takes place. When we receive Christ, epistemologically, We depend upon Him. We believe in Him. We assent to the proposition that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been sent to be Savior of the world. Amen. And that's what it is to receive Him. It's to accept God's way of salvation and no other. It's to say that no matter what I do, I can't please God. That I must find my acceptance before God completely in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. It is, to quote the Puritan Thomas Watson, it is to receive Christ with one hand and with the other hand to push away everything that is not Christ. Now, will we receive a greater fullness of the Spirit as time goes by? Yes, I believe we will. Will we receive a greater understanding of who God is, of who Jesus Christ is, of who the Holy Spirit is, of who we are? As we study the Scripture day by day, week by week, throughout the rest of our lives, yes, I believe we will grow in grace, that we will increase in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And note that much of the comfort of the gospel is for those who grow in grace. The more we grow, the greater comfort there ought to be. Do we become, as we grow, more aware of our own imperfections and our own failings? I hope so. If you don't, you're not paying attention to you or to the Scriptures. But what we do not receive is a greater reason to despair. We receive a greater reason to rejoice, knowing that I didn't know how bad it was, and Jesus still saved me. I thought I was bad. I didn't realize how dark, how black, how spoiled my heart was. I didn't realize how corrupt I really was. Now that I know more about me, my wonder is even greater that He would reach down and save such a one as I am. And so, as we learn more about the holiness of God and we learn more about our own corruption, that ought not to drive us to despair, but it ought to drive us to greater thankfulness for His mercy, for His grace. A greater comfort, even in light of our imperfections. Greater comfort, even in light of our failings, as we learn more about His mercy. If all we learn about with respect to God is more and more about His justice, then we will have more and more reason to fear. But if we understand how it was not God's justice that reached down and saved us, it was God's mercy that made a way for our salvation. If God were all justice and no love, we would have all been destroyed in the garden. Rightly so. Justly so. With no hope of reprieve. I say to you, it was the love of God that in spite of our sin, in spite of our blackness, in spite of our fallenness, found a way for Jesus Christ to become Savior of the world. So then, here's what you should think. Regardless of my sins, regardless of my failings, regardless of the blackness of my heart, regardless of my own corruptions, if I believe the gospel, then the promise of forgiveness belongs to me. And then he goes on to talk here about confessing, doesn't he? He says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Beloved, that doesn't mean simply to have those words on our lips, as though the words to confess Jesus Christ never got any farther than our teeth. Rather, what it means is that it is a cry that comes out from our hearts unto God, that we assent to who Jesus Christ is. We agree with who Jesus Christ is. We cry out of our hearts, amen, to find out that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That's what it is to confess Jesus Christ. But notice here that we must accept the apostolic witness. He says here, we have seen and do testify. He says, we have known and believed. Understand here that we cannot simply, by some mystical apprehension, have some vague idea about who Jesus is. We must understand Jesus to be that one testified by the apostles themselves. Here we have the authority of Scripture alone in matters of faith. You say, oh, well, my authority is Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Well, everything that you can know about Jesus Christ truly must come to you from the propositions of Scripture. If you know of some other Jesus, then he is a Jesus of your imagining. He is a false god. He is an idol. The only authoritative Jesus Christ is the Jesus Christ spoken of in the pages of the New Testament and implied in the pages of the Old. Any other Jesus Christ has no authority in the believer's life. Therefore, it's important when we read these words from John that we have seen and testify. We know and believe that we understand that he's speaking of the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ because there is no other authoritative witness to who Jesus Christ is. I can tell you until the cows come home about my love, my devotion, my sincerity, my deep longing to know some Jesus that I've made up. And some of you who have gone out and purchased daily devotional books where you read a little devotion each day, you know that by around the second or third day of January, you have to toss them out because they're talking about a Jesus of their own imagining. They're talking about something that they're making up as they go along. They're not talking about the Jesus Christ who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. They're not talking about the Jesus Christ who is the very Son of God. They're not talking about the Jesus Christ who from all eternity was with God and was God. They're not talking about the Jesus Christ who became flesh. They're talking about some sentimental Jesus Christ that they have made up. And rather than believing themselves to be made in God's image, they have made up a Jesus Christ in their own sinful and fallen image. A Jesus Christ who requires things that their true Lord God never required and who winks at things that God does require. And I say to you, the best thing you could do with such devotional trash as that is throw it as far from you as you can fling it, because it will do your souls nothing but harm. So then, the authority of Scripture alone. In fact, this is what, in my opinion, made the Protestant Reformation a possibility. There had been reformers, you know, before the Protestants came along. There were men who actually died for the truth before the Protestants came along, scattered here and there. What made Luther's Reformation so different from the reformers that had gone before? What made him so different from Huss? What made him so different from Savonarola? What made him so different from Gottschalk? Gottschalk, who, by the way, believed firmly in the predestinating grace of God. What made Luther's Reformation different from all of those reformations that had gone before? It was this. Here I stand. I can do nothing else. It was because of the Word of God. And God promised in Psalm 138, as we just sang, that He would magnify His Word above His very name. And when the Protestant reformers came along, and they said, wherever the Bible leads, that's where we go. If the Bible teaches us against the Pope, we leave the Pope. If the Bible teaches justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, then that's where we go. But we start with Scripture alone. We do not start by saying, isn't Jesus well? Let's make up a religion about Him. We start with Scripture. And wherever Scripture takes us, that's where we go. And beloved, the greatest revival that has occurred since the apostles' time occurred because a generation of men became consumed with standing upon the Word of God alone. And I say to you that in these days, there are as many apocryphal gospels as there were in the days of the Apostle John. We have purpose-driven books that are telling us how we ought to look to ourselves. We have self-esteem books telling us how we ought to trust ourselves. How our problem really lies in the idea that we don't think as highly of ourselves as we ought. There are false gospels abroad today, just as there were in John's day. And John said, it's important for you to be able to distinguish between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the false Jesus of these seceders. And how do we determine who is the true Jesus? The same way John said for them to do it 2,000 years ago, nearly. And that is by the apostolic witness. We apostles have told you, we were there. We saw Him. In fact, the word here for seen is a very strong word. It means to gaze upon, to contemplate, to think about what you're seeing. It's the word from which we get the English word theater. To look upon something contemplatively. That brings us to the second point. Some of you think I've already been preaching it. The second point is the correct belief means acceptance of the apostolic witness. First of all, correct belief is evidence that we have the Holy Spirit. Secondly, correct belief means acceptance of the apostolic witness. We cannot simply say my belief is as good as yours. We cannot simply approach Christianity as the quote-unquote emerging church does today, and that's what I had reference to when I was talking about the purpose-driven life, is the emerging church. You know, we all have our own truth. We simply need to take that truth that we have and put it into action for ourselves. That's drivel. In fact, it's worse than that. It's a false gospel. Correct belief has at its root acceptance of the apostolic witness. Acquiescence, if you will. Being perfectly satisfied with what the apostles have said. Not desiring more and not accepting less. So we say then that there is no Christ apart from the New Testament witness. If you want to say it's another gospel, another Christ, that's fine too. But there is no Christ apart from the New Testament witness. No visions. No other direct testimony that we can receive. The sky does not open up. In fact, Peter says at one point, if that did happen, ignore it. Here's what Paul says at one point in the first chapter of Galatians. He said, if an angel came to you and preached another gospel than the one that you've heard from the apostles, let him be anathema. Now, that's a word that means accursed. Let him just be cursed. So there is no visions, no other direct testimony. No, not from angels, not from modern day apostles. You must accept Jesus Christ as He is presented to us in Scripture. And no other way. Now, there's an implication here that I don't want this to be lost on you, so I'll help you with it. If you would know Christ, you must know Scripture. And as I said, this is what made the Protestant Reformation. They didn't simply say, you know, the Pope has one idea of forgiveness and we have a different idea of forgiveness. They said the reason that we know our understanding of forgiveness is different, the reason that we know ours is correct, even though it is different, is that we base our understanding on Scripture alone. It was not because of Luther's mysticism. It was not because of Calvin's logic. It was not because of Zwingli's battlefield expertise. It was because of the Word of God. It was because the forgiveness that they found in Jesus Christ was rooted in Scripture. It was not mysticism. It was not some personal relationship. It was not some undefined relationship that they claimed to have with God. It was not some personal decision that they made in church one day. It was that they believed the apostolic testimony concerning Jesus Christ. That's what the Protestant Reformation was about. At its root, where is our authority to be found? In the hierarchy of the church or in the Word of God? That's what the Protestant Reformation was about at its root. Did it have many implications and applications? Of course it did. When you have two different starting places, when you have two different places upon which you're standing, of course everything else is going to be affected by that. But it was the doctrine of sola scriptura. It was not some quest for the historical Jesus behind Scripture. It was the Jesus of Scripture that they maintained saves sinners. Now, if you accept the apostolic witness regarding Jesus Christ, listen carefully. If you have accepted the apostolic witness concerning Jesus Christ, that is to say, if you believe it, if you assent to it, if you are happy with it, if you rest in it, then you have accepted Christ. And if you reject the apostolic witness, you have rejected Christ. It's that simple. No mysticism. No, each person has his own way of following Christ. No, making personal decisions. No, God has voted, the devil votes, now you're the jury. It comes down to this. You accept the apostolic witness regarding Jesus Christ, you accept Christ. You reject the apostolic witness concerning Jesus Christ, you reject Christ. Now, might that have a great impact upon your affections, upon your emotions, upon you? Of course it will. If it doesn't, you have not yet accepted the apostolic witness regarding Jesus Christ. So the question then that we should be asking, the existential question, as they say, ought to be something along this line. How can people in the 21st century know Jesus Christ? He's not here anymore. He ascended into heaven. You remember that? That's one of the things that John says that he saw. So how is it then that people in the 21st century, how can I today know Jesus Christ? One way, and one way only, and that's by knowing Scripture. Well, what premium does that place on knowing Scripture? You're betting your life on it. Those of you who may think, you know, as long as I go to church and as long as I have the right belief system, in some ephemeral sense, I'm okay. I say to you, no, you're not. Here's what you must do. If you would study Christ, you must study Scripture. If you would know Christ, you must know Scripture. And at the last day, when you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, He's not going to ask you about your good feelings. There will be only one thing at issue, and that is if you know Him and if He knows you. I know that sounds like two things. It's not. There's a caution here. And I want to be sure and drop the other shoe. I want to caution you. Beware of those who claim a superior spiritual condition because of some experience that they've had, or because they claim to know a Savior and not a book. Oh, don't you know the letter kills? The Spirit gives life. Those of you who are so bound to the book, don't you realize you're just putting God in a box? Well, if you haven't heard that, it's because you haven't talked to very many people these days. Beware of those who claim a superior spiritual condition because they claim to believe a Savior rather than a book. They might say, well, Christ is my only authority. They might say, well, I ask them, which Christ are you talking about? What Christ do you mean? Is your Christ indistinguishable from Vishnu? If you don't mean the Christ of Scripture, then you know nothing of Christ. And here's what the Christ of Scripture says. Listen carefully. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In Luke 24, beginning at Moses and the Psalms and all the prophets, he opened the Scriptures and showed them how they testified regarding him. And as implicitly as we find Christ in the Old Testament, we find him explicitly living on the pages of the New Testament. So, who is this Christ who gives you an authority apart from his word? Who is this mystical Christ? I say to you, the Bible is my authority. The Bible, not because it's some book that floated down out of space on some Indian summer afternoon, but because it is the apostolic witness. Because this is the witness of Peter, of James, of John, of Paul, and of the evangelists regarding who Jesus Christ is. And so I say to you, the second thing that we must consider is the fact that true belief must be centered in Scripture. And then the third thing I want us to consider, and this is really the, if there's such a thing as a peak of a peak, this is it. And that is, what is the content of correct belief? You know, Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door and say they believe the Bible. Well, fine. I'm glad you believe the Bible. What do you think the Bible teaches? Well, the first thing that they will deny is that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the first thing that John says we must believe. That is the first part of the content of correct belief. That is that Jesus is the Son of God. Look what he says here. He says that whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and God in him. He dwelleth in God and God in him. Now listen, this does not mean that the second person of the Trinity, the Christ, the Aeon, the Michael, or whomever came upon a man named Jesus. It does not mean that he is a creature above all creatures. It does not mean that he is the height, the top of creation. It means that he is the uncreated Son of God. That he has eternally been the Son of God, and that the relationship that he has with the Father is not one of creator to creature, but one of Father to Son. He has eternally had that relationship to God. In the case of a creature, it must, by definition, have had a beginning. We maintain that with respect to the Father and the Son, the two persons of the Trinity with which we're dealing right this moment, that relationship never had a beginning. That's why we say, even though it strikes our ears as strange, we say that Christ was eternally begotten of the Father. So here he says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. maintain that there are two things here. I'm going to refer you back to the very beginning of his epistle. I want you to see how we have reached, if you will, the climax of his purpose. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, we have seen it, we bear witness, we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, which was manifested to us, and that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's getting this all back to the beginning, to that preface, if you will, to his epistle. He's showing us that the content of our faith must be precisely that which is the purpose of his writing. To teach us that minimal content. We must believe that Jesus Christ is God. And we must believe that he came to save sinners. If we don't believe that, we have not yet believed the ABCs of the gospel. We have not yet believed the beginning building blocks of the gospel. And so too in John 14:9, one of the disciples said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." He says, "No man comes to the Father but by me." Well, okay. No man comes to the Father. Reasonable enough. Show us the Father. He says, "Have I been so long with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Understand then that it is by the manifestation of Jesus Christ that we come to know who God is. You see, we must have not just facts. We must have interpreted facts. And that's why John interprets them for us. John is not just interested in us knowing that somebody named Jesus lived, that he was born of a virgin, that he was kind of a poor guy, that he went around teaching, that some folks liked it and some folks didn't like it, the folks that didn't like it killed him, and then his body was missing after three days. He's not interested in us simply knowing historical facts. He's interested in us having confidence in the right interpretation of those facts. And so he's going to tell us, Jesus was the Son of God. You must believe that. If you don't believe that, you don't understand the first thing about the gospel. That comes before all else, who Jesus was. The second thing is you must believe that he's the Savior of the world. That all that he taught, all that he did, the works, the testimony, the disciples, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, all of these things contributed to him being Savior of the world. So it's not just that those things happened to him. It's not just that he did those things. It's why he did them that you must understand before you have the right content of your faith. Understand, first of all, then, that Jesus is the Son of God. He said here that we saw him, we beheld him in John 1:14. Same word. We gazed upon him with intense interest. Not a cursory glance, but a studying of who he was, a contemplation of what we were looking at. And he was to us an enigma, children, a puzzle, because he looked like a man, but he spoke like God. He looked like one who was meek and lowly, but the words he spoke had an authority about them that even the rabbis could not gainsay. His appearance was ordinary, but his speech was extraordinary. There was something about his words, something about the way he spoke, that attracted us to him in a way that simply looking upon him would not do. When we looked at him, we simply saw a carpenter. But when we listened and looked, when we contemplated in our gazing, when we thought about what he was and who he was, we realized, this is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary carpenter. This is a man sent from God to be Savior of the world. This is what John is saying. This is the view that we must have of Jesus Christ as well. Sometimes he even frightened his disciples. Sometimes they were just downright scared because of the things that were going on around him, because of the things that he did. Oh, one time, John might tell us, one time we were out in a boat and there was a storm. We knew we'd been on that sea hundreds of times in our lives. And we knew the boat was about to capsize. And we woke this man up, and he stood up in the boat, and he spoke to the wind, and it obeyed. This is no ordinary man. Oh, we all might have spoken to the wind that night, but it obeyed him. This was the Son of God. One time, John might tell us, my brother and I, and Peter was with us. We went to the top of a mountain, and there stood a man, the son of a carpenter, the rabbi who had been teaching us all of these things, and suddenly before our very eyes, his very flesh was transfigured. There was a glow about him that must have been like Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. In fact, as we looked, there was Moses, and there was Elijah with him. We looked, we gazed, we would have stayed. But Jesus said, there's work to be done. Let's go back down. We never saw a man like this. We never heard a man like this. We never contemplated a man like this. John might tell us about when he saw him in the garden the night before his death. He didn't just pray. As he prayed, sweat poured from his brow. He prayed in a way that a man has never prayed before. He prayed with a prayer more effectual than Moses' prayer in the mountain, when he said, don't destroy this people! Oh, the prayer of Christ was greater than the prayer of Moses. And even as he sweat, coming forth from his skin was not just perspiration, but as it were great drops of blood. Never a man sweat like that man. Never a man prayed like that man. And John might even tell us, as I stood at the foot of his cross, he spoke to me and he said, remember my mother. I heard him cry out, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Never a man died like this man. But he didn't just lie in the grave. He was raised again for our justification. And so John's witness, he ran. He beat Peter in the foot race. But then he stood at the opening in the wall. And though he looked in and gazed, Jesus was no longer there. And the angel said, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. And John also was eyewitness to his ascension. Even for 40 days, as he taught after his resurrection, they went out on that last day of Jesus' earthly ministry and saw him rise into the clouds. And by the way, that same word that's used there, they gazed intently. They contemplated what they saw. Here is a man who is lifted up off the ground and taken up into the clouds. And they thought, what in the world? What kind of man is this? And now, John is telling us after all these years, as he writes this epistle to us, understand that all of this came about because Jesus was the Son of God. And God sent him to be the Savior of the world. That's what it was all about. That's why when we looked upon him, he was such a puzzle to us. A man who seemed so much more than a man. As we listened to his words, words that were so much more authoritative than the words of the rabbis. As he prayed, prayers that were much more effectual than even the prayers of Moses. And as he rose again, we heard angels telling us that he will return. Well, here's the way he says that. we beheld His glory as the only begotten Son of God. And finally, there was that mighty rushing wind of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt the church and taught them what the meaning was of all the things that they had seen. And so He says to the community, to the church to which He's writing, "Oh, we know there are those who have gone out from among us. There are those who think this couldn't be true. Surely God is so transcendent, He could have nothing to do with such vile sinners as we are. But we say, no, this very God came into the world to be the Savior of all those who trust in Him." Well, then Jesus is the Savior of the world. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus Himself said, "Even the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve others, and to give His life as a ransom for many." In John 1:29, John Baptist recognized Him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." John chapter 12, and verses 27 and 32, when the Greeks came to the disciples and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Jesus said, "Oh, now is the hour come. Now is Satan cast down. Now will I be lifted up. And if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to Me. I will cry out to the nations of the world, to every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, come unto Me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." No longer will this salvation be hidden in Palestine. Now Jesus Christ will be revealed as the Savior of the world. Not that He will bring you moral uplift. Not that He will teach you to put away your former ways, though He does. Not simply that He will teach you to think more highly of yourself than you have, but because He brings salvation from sin. Because He saves you from the guilt and from the consequence, from the punishment of your sins, and will one day save you from the very presence of that sin. This was apostolic preaching. This was what it meant for them to say, "Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is sent to be the Savior of the world. Who He is and what that means." And that is the very foundation of the gospel. That is the very first thing we must believe. That is the indispensable message of the gospel. The explanation of His extraordinary life, of His authoritative teaching, of His cruel and ignominious death, of His resurrection from the dead, of His ascension. This is the theme of the statement in verse 16, and we'll have to pick up with that another time. But this is the theme that we find in verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God has to us." We have believed that in spite of our sin, in spite of our wanderings, in spite of our corruption, in spite of how much we loved our sin, God loved us and sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. There is no salvation apart from Christ. As Peter said, on speaking to the Jews of his day, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Beloved, you cannot remain neutral toward Him. You must either be satisfied with what He has done, or else you think too lowly of what He has done. And so it is upon Christ, upon His work, upon His words, upon who He is, that great division is made in mankind, that great watershed, in which there are those who believe in Christ to the saving of their lives, and those who do not to their eternal torment and damnation. Let us stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast indeed sent Thy Son, Jesus Christ, to be Savior of the world. That there are those among whom we are numbered, who were Thine enemies, who had turned their backs unto Thee, who were altogether ungodly, corrupt, in love with their own sin, with their selves, and with the world as it has rebelled against Thee. And yet, out of Thy mere good pleasure, out of Thy love toward them who had not loved Thee, who could not love Thee, who had not an ounce, not a gram of love toward Thee within them, Thou hast poured out of Thy love and shed it abroad in our hearts by Thy Holy Spirit. We pray now that Thou wouldst teach us how to show such gratitude toward Thee. We pray that Thou wouldst teach us how to bow the knee to our Lord Jesus Christ more and more as our lives go by. We pray, teach us more and more of ourselves, that we may marvel more and more at Thy great love and at the mercy with which Thou hast loved us. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name.